All right. Thanks, brother. All right. God bless. Thank you very much. Please be seated. I want to thank our brother Tom for inviting me to teach and having, again, entrusted me with this. It's always an honor. And, boy, what a great week it's been so far. The hope is more than an event, isn't it? It's an event, but boy, I trust that you're seeing like I am that that how this can affect us now, how that God tells us these things about our future so that we can live now, so that we can live godly lives now, so that we can glorify him now, so that we can endure, so that we can live to the praise of his glory now. And boy, I was just so inspired and blessed and taught by the teachings that have come before. And, you know, in particular, I wanted to point out Nina's teaching this morning about how it's the gathering together unto him, right? It's not just we hope for eternal life, but that we hope to be raised from the dead or to be gathered together as the church, but we hope to be gathered together unto him. Unto him, right? And that's what gives it its meaning. Taking Christ out of the gathering together, it loses its meaning. And, you know, so much of what we're going to look at the rest of the week is going to be dependent on that. And, you know, it says in 1 Thessalonians, right? It's our gathering together unto him, right? And I think it's been proposed before that instead of just calling it the gathering together, it might be a good idea to get in the habit of calling it our gathering together unto him. Again, because without Christ, without the one we're waiting for there, then it loses the magnificence of it and the glory of it. And, you know, similar, and the reason I'm bringing this up is that it's similar with this topic tonight. The topic tonight is the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to see, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, that's where we'll start. We're gonna see that it's the judgment seat of Christ. Of Christ. If you want to underline in your Bible, if you like doing that, the two words of Christ, or underline in your notes or in your head if you're not taking notes, because that's what gives the Bema its meaning. That's what gives these rewards their meaning, is the fact that they're coming from Christ. And this is what I want to hope comes out tonight. And you know, that's what, like Nina mentioned, that's what gives the new bodies their meaning even, right? Like, oh, you know, part of our hope is I'm going to get a new body. It's not going to decay. But why? So I can like run through walls and do cool stuff? No, so that I can be equipped, so I'm fit to be where he is in his kingdom, right? And, you know, like there's going to be a teaching about how we're going to come to a perfect knowledge and believing at that point. And, you know, you say, oh, great, I'm going to get that question answered about Job that I've always been wondering about. I can't wait for Christ to come back because I've always wondered about that silly verse in Job that I can't figure out. It's like, well, you look at Ephesians, and it's the knowledge and believing that we're going to come to, that perfect knowledge, is of him, of the Son of God, right? And so our hope is about him. It's about his appearing. And this topic of the Bema, if you remove Christ from it, it becomes something, at best, meaningless. At worst, something hurtful to your Christian experience. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Judgment seat is translated from one Greek word, bema, which is, you might have heard that word before. This is the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, and looking at this topic, really, judgment seat is not a bad translation. It's really a good translation. What we need to do, though, is understand what type of judgment this is. Okay? Because, I mean, you just look up this word judgment seat. It means bema, okay? A raised platform. Is literally what it means. And, you know, if you did a word study on this, you'd see that it's talking about that Pilate had a bema where he declared Christ guilty of death, right? I don't want to stand before a bema like that. Do you? No, and we're not going to, okay? But the point is, it's a judgment seat. But you have to answer the question and ask the question. First ask it, then answer it. What type of judgment is this talking about? What decision is being made from this raised platform? Okay? Is it a judgment of our sin? Can't be. Can't be. Why not? Because it's already been done, exactly. Christ has, our sins have been judged in the work of Christ on the cross, right? There's no punishment ever coming to any Christian ever because Christ bore that, right? Not because I don't deserve punishment, right? Not because God just winked at it, but because he dealt with it on the cross. Christ bore it, right? Remember family camp last year, if you were here, the message of the cross. Been a whole week looking at the topic, right? And so we've been freed from that judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a judgment of our sin. This is not a judgment that's going to result in any type of punishment for our sin, right? And otherwise that would be double jeopardy, right? You know what double jeopardy is, where you're tried twice for the same crime? Our crimes have already been tried on the cross through Christ. And so for the Christian, when we read this verse, we've got to ask ourselves the question, okay, what's being judged here? Is it my sin? It can't be, right? But not all judgment results in a negative possibility of a negative consequence. You might liken this to being called in for a pay raise review at work. Okay, contrast that with being called in for somebody. Let's say your boss found out that, or thought, or it was reported that you were stealing money, Jessica, from the cash register at work. And he said, we have to meet. And so you're coming in for a judgment to determine whether you're going to keep your job or not. Right? So two possibilities of the outcome. Either you keep your job, everything stays the same. That would be the best, right? Worse, you know, the other option, though, is you're found guilty and lose your job, right? So it's either no change or something negative that happens. That's the type of judgment. But another judgment that you might look forward to is your yearly pay review, where you get to go in, your job's not at stake, but what's at stake? You're a performance review, right? And so you get to go in and find out if you served well that year, that you would be honored with a pay raise. Is that a judgment that you're afraid of? No, it's a judgment you're looking forward to. Worst case scenario, I keep my same pay rate, I keep going. Right, that's pretty good, right? I mean, that's not, I'm not fearing any negative consequence. I'm just looking forward to the possibility of something to receive, right? And that's the type of judgment that this is. And, you know, when we understand that judgment does not imply a negative experience, we see that this is a place to look forward to. This is the place that Tom's referred to it earlier in the week of rewards, a place where rewards are handed out for our faithful service. And what an exciting thing. What a thing to look forward to. It's not what motivates us, but because of our love for Christ, it can help us knowing that Christ is going to judge our service as worthy of reward or not. And again, it's the one doing the evaluation that makes this significant, which we're going to talk about as we move forward tonight. But again, this is not an evaluation of our sonship. Rather, it's an evaluation of our servantship, our servanthood. Okay? Let's go back a little bit in the context here before we delve any more deeply into this verse. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go back to verse 6. It says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So Paul's describing, you know, the way he lived, and he says, hey, we're confident. We know we are at home in the body. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So in other words, while we're living here on earth, we're not with him, right? He's in heaven. That's not a permanent condition, however, right? Because in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So even though we're absent from him, it's not like we're not confident. We're still very confident. But while we're confident, we'd rather be with him. Isn't that great? And then he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, in other words, whether we're with him or not, we labor. Why? That we may be accepted of him. The word accepted means to be well-pleasing to him. Now again, Paul was not working for salvation. He was not working to become a better son. He was not working for God's love or the holiness and the unblameableness that he had in God's sight in Christ. That's not what he's laboring here for. He's laboring for his service. He's laboring to the end that his labor would be found to be well-pleasing, which is going to become clear as we look more at this tonight. And then it comes up in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, notice it says we must all appear. Okay? It doesn't say we must all be rewarded, does it? No. But it does say we must all appear. And, you know, I had to ask myself the question, why must all appear if not all are going to be rewarded? Right? Wouldn't God know ahead of time? Wouldn't Christ know ahead of time? Sure. So it's a legitimate question, I believe. And in fact, not all will be rewarded as far as I understand. You know, the scriptures speak of certain specific Christian people, at least one that I know of, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, named Alexander, who won't be, at least as far as the way I read it. You can read about him in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And yet, all must appear. And you got to ask yourself the question, why? And I studied it, and it's to be flogged. You know what flogging is? No. No, it's not to be flogged. But, you know, let's go to Romans 14. We're coming back here. Maybe there are other reasons, but here's at least one why all Christians must appear. Romans 14, verse 10. We'll start. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, that judgment seat, same Greek word, bema, referring to this raised platform where we're going to stand. And have the potential to receive for the things done in the body. And some of you might know, but that word Christ is actually in the Greek texts the word God. And so you say, well, I thought it was the bema of Christ that we would stand before. What's this bema of God? Well, you can read in John 5:22. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but the Father is the ultimate judge, and in John 5:22, he has committed all judgment unto the Son. So, in a very real sense, this is God's judgment seat. Christ is his agent. Christ is the one that he has specifically set because he's the Messiah, to be God's representative and to be the judge, right? Paul said in 2 Corinthians that at the end of his life, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me a crown on that day, right? So he referred to Christ at that bema as the righteous judge. And it was Christ. It was the Lord Christ that was going to give him that crown. And yet it's also the judgment seat of God. So ultimately God is the judge. He's the one determining. But Christ is his agent. So that's how that fits with the rest of God's word. But here in verse 11, it explains why we will all stand before this judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We must all give account of ourselves to God. Again, is the result of this going to be a flogging? No. But again, we must all give account of himself to God. So this is a day to look forward to, but it's also sobering as well, right? It's a, it's a sobering thing, isn't it? Romans, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And, you know, what's indicated here in this verse is that the purpose that we must stand before is in order to receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, something very important with this verse, I used to read this wrongly, that the verse says, I thought that the verse said that I would receive good or bad. The verse does not say that I'm going to receive good or bad. Okay, what it says is that I'm going to receive according to what I have done, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad modifies what I've done, not what I receive. Very important. Otherwise, it's another gospel, honestly, right? Because then I would be receiving bad for, I would be receiving some punishment back. I would be receiving some retribution back. But it's clear enough, even in English, right? If you read it, we're going to receive according to a standard whether what we've done is good or bad, right? That's the standard by which we receive. This verse says nothing about what we receive. Only that, simply that the standard by which we'll receive is the things done in the body, right? And, you know, one thing that we can learn about this is, from verse 9, is that, you know, putting these together, you know, what is received, whatever it is, it's an indication of his acceptance of our service, an indication that he was well pleased with it. Oh, what a thing to look forward to. You know, and we're going to come back to this verse to look at it in a little bit more detail. I want to talk about proso first, okay? Forgive me. This word here, the receive the things done in his body, is the Greek word proso. There's two main Greek words translated done in the New Testament. One emphasizes the finished product, and the other emphasizes the process. And many of us that have been a part of this church for a while have heard this many, many times, but it's so important because the standard by which this judgment happens is not only what we've done, but how we've done it, why we've done it, the means by which we accomplish that work, which is very important. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And this is perhaps the most detailed explanation of the mechanics of the Bema, like what actually happens there in God's Word, this section in 1 Corinthians 3. And in verse 8, it says, "Now he that plants and he that waters are one." In context, it's talking about Paul and Apollos. Paul was one that had operated his ministry, come into Corinth, and planted something. He planted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He taught the doctrine of God's word. Another minister came in named Apollos who watered. He came in with a different operation or a different ministry. And what this verse says is he that plants and he that waters are one. Were Apollos and Paul the same person? No, but they were one in purpose, right? Even though they had different jobs, their purpose was the same, okay? Even though their purpose was the same, look at the rest of the verse. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So was Paul going to be rewarded for Apollos' labor? No. Was Apollos going to be rewarded for Paul's? No. Right? It's a very individual thing, this judgment seat of Christ. It's a place where every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And notice it doesn't say every man shall receive his own reward according to God's grace. Does it? No. Okay, this is, all right, this is not another gospel that I'm speaking right now, okay? I promise you. The opportunity to receive rewards, is that by grace? Oh my gosh, certainly it is. to even stand at the Bema, you've got to be born again. Is that by God's grace? Certainly. So the very fact that you're here is a testimony to the fact that you've got eternal life, you're saved, you're going to experience eternal glory with Christ forever. Right? All that was by grace, by God's complete unmerited favor. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it at all. The Bema is a little bit different, okay? And it requires a little bit of change of thinking, okay? But not really a change of thinking. You just, I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's a judgment of our works, not a judgment of our servanthood, okay? And it's you don't get rewarded by God's unmerited favor. You get rewarded by that which you labor for, that which you work for, okay? And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay? It's an individual thing. It's his own labor. In other words, not of another. So there are no group rewards at the Bema. Okay? So it's not like, oh, you guys had a great family camp this year, so, you know. Right? No, it's his own reward according to his own labor. You know, no fellowship-wide reward, no couples rewards. Okay? So it's like that's a double-edged sword, because you might say, oh, you know, I'll just ride in on the coattails of my faithful husband or my faithful wife. You know, you can't do that. You don't get a reward because of your proximity to a faithful person, right? It's a very personal thing, right? I think, you know, when we stand before the Lord, in that sense, we'll be standing alone, okay? And you know, it's like I said, double-edged sword. No riding in on another's coattails. You know, I'm responsible. You know, maybe every other teacher this week serves the Lord out of purity of their heart, honesty, diligence, with the right proso, and, you know, and I don't. You know, I don't just get in. I don't get a reward. You understand? It's up to me. Now, the other side of the spectrum is, though, right, no hindrance if you're closely associated with someone who's unfaithful, which is, that's a comfort as well, right? And, you know, maybe your spouse is not faithful. You're not going to be at a loss on that day. The Lord isn't going to say, well, since you were married to so-and-so, or since you were part of this fellowship that wasn't faithful, so-and-so, right? And so it's a very personal thing. As much as we talk about Ephesians and the unity of the Spirit and the body of Christ, and the way we're supposed to think that way, this Bema is a bit different, right? It's a personal thing. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And the testimony that reward will be through all eternity is to your personal faithfulness for your Lord. And so let's keep reading here, verse 9. And we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. All right, so again, this is Paul talking. He's like, I came in with some labor. As a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. And before he was talking about planting, he's comparing himself to a farmer. Now he's comparing himself to a carpenter, saying, hey, I laid a foundation there. How did you do that? Preaching the gospel, teaching concerning the work of Jesus Christ. Right, that was his service. That was his labor. And another man built thereon. And then it says, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Oh, I love the wording of this. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Not doesn't say, let every man take heed that he builds thereupon. But it says how. Again, it goes back to this whole proso thing, that it's not just that we build, but how we build. That we build is important, right? God's not just going to reward good intentions, right? It's a building. It's a working. It's my response to the grace of God and the love of Christ, presenting my body to him as a living sacrifice, right? It's not just my good intention for doing that. You know, I'll get around to doing that, right? No, it starts there. I build upon the foundation of Christ, as we're going to see here, with the right proso, and then I get a reward for that before my Lord. In verse 11, it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right, so really three things to consider here if we're interested in standing approved before the Bema. And that would be, number one, that we build. But number two, that we're building on the right foundation, the foundation of that doctrine of Jesus Christ, that his death and resurrection, the gospel concerning him, my need for that, man's need for that, right? My service should involve Christ in some way, right? Not just responding to human suffering in the world. You know, certainly that could be part of it, but am I responding with Christ to the human suffering? Am I responding because of my love for Christ to the human suffering in the world, for example? This is an example of what it means to build on that right foundation, right? But then it's also important how we build, right? Because it says, let every man take heed how he builds. And it's interesting, considering the context here, this is the Corinthians that he's writing to, right? They were doing a lot of building. And you could make the argument that they were building on the right foundation, honestly, because they were enriched in the knowledge of Christ. They had, you know, you can read about it in chapter 1. They're operating the manifestations based on the Holy Spirit, which is Christ in them, right? And yet, the how was not there, right? The love was not there. And that was the reproof to those guys. So, even building on the right foundation, why am I doing it? How am I doing it? Okay, you're teaching God's word accurately, but why? Is it because you love your Lord? Right? That's the right proso. And in verse 12 it says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Again, what's being tried here? The work, right? It doesn't say the man's going to be tried with fire, but the work is what's tried. And then again, look at how it comes up again. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. What kind of work was it? Right? Again, back to the how, the why, the proso. And this is a manifesting of our works, a declaring of our works. And again, this is not, now this is the other thing to point out here, this is not a literal fire, right? Any more than we're literally, every time I do a work, there's like this gold house or this wood house being built in heaven, right? No, it's a figure of speech, right? The building that it's talking about here is figurative, and therefore the fire is also figurative, okay? Fire is a great figure of speech to use for this, because fire completely does its test, right? If my house is going to be tried with water, you know, dump water on top of it, after it's done, it's like, looks about the same, you know. But once fire gets done burning this house, what's the only thing that remains? All the wood, the hay, the stubble is gone. All that's left is the good stuff. The gold, the silver, the precious stones. Right? So it's an analogy. And verse 14, if a work remains, any man's work, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Right? So if gold, silver, precious stones, that'll stand the test of this judgment. And when it does, what do we get? A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Oh, isn't that clear? It's the man is saved, but there's a suffering of loss of the reward. You lose the opportunity to be rewarded for loving service to your Lord Jesus Christ. That's the loss there. And so the question you've got to ask yourself then is, okay, what's the process? What's the why? What's the how? The sort that is rewarded, right? Because, you know, in other words, what does it mean to build with gold, silver, precious stones? You know, it's easy to read this and say, oh yeah, if I build with gold, precious, silver, and precious stones, I'm going to get a reward. So what does that mean? You know, like, do I have to go to the jewelry store and buy gold? No, right? We got to ask ourselves that question. And I've alluded to it a little bit. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see this. Tom shared these verses earlier. I'm going to reemphasize again how important it is to remember that this reward is the Lord that died for you, saying he was blessed with your life and service, right? If all that this reward was just getting to hear him say, thanks. I mean, if that's all that it was, I mean, that's pretty awesome. I mean, that's a day to live for. I mean, if you love your Lord, right? Because if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares what he thinks, right? And if you want to approach that day that way, your works will get burned and you'll enter into eternal glory. All right? But why not live for the one that you love? Why not grow in your love for him, right? Because, man, he's making a statement about you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, man, to be able to hear him say, good job, to say, here's a reward that's an indication that I was blessed with your service. You know, that's the day Paul was living for, that day. Not because he wanted a reward, because he wanted a bigger mansion, because he wanted more, you know, more wings on his mansion in heaven, or something like of inherent value, but he wanted to please his Lord. He wanted his Lord to say, good job, right? Who cares what the reward is, right, to be enjoyed? And I think for me, that was why I ignored this topic for so long, because I looked at it, I was like, oh, rewards? I'll just be motivated by my love for Christ. I don't need anything. But then I realized that it's one and the same, okay? To be motivated by a love for Christ means, and when I rightly understand the Bema, then it's because I love him, I want nothing more than that at the Bema for him to say good job. Precisely because I love him. You understand how this ties together? Right? I mean, you can keep reading in 2 Corinthians 5 and see that what was it that constrained Paul and those guys? It was the love of Christ that constrained them. Okay? And yet he also talks about how I labor to be accepted on that day. It's like, oh, is he just like some religious nut that just goes back and forth? It was the love that... No, it's the same thing. You understand? Because he loved his Lord, he wanted this reward. I don't care what the reward is. You know, give me a piece of paper that says, good job, Josh. I'll put that on my... I'll wear that around for the rest of eternity. You know? You know? I mean, that's... Because of the statement that makes, that's what gives the reward its significance, not the item itself. You understand? Oh, isn't this great? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, what? I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. Certainly that's a good work. You know, yeah, that might relieve some human suffering. Well, you'd be suffering, but, you know, wherever you'd be doing that, you understand? I mean, you could give all your goods to feed the poor. Certainly that's a good work. But, okay, maybe it's built on the right foundation, but why are you doing it? If you're doing it without love, 1 Corinthians 13 declares, profits you nothing. It profits you nothing. Right? So part of the process has got to be this love of God, this devotional love that I have for Christ, and then in response to him for others. Is it the pure selfless love of Christ of why I'm doing things? Right? And then even believing, even things that are in God's word, like believing and prophesying and speaking with tongues. And you could stand up and speak in tongues and interpret accurately. You could even minister healing. You could teach God's word accurately. Even these things that are definitely things of God, but why am I doing it? If I'm doing them without the power source of the love of God and the new nature within, then on that judgment, that's wood, hay, stubble. It's going to be burned. I'm going to suffer loss, right? Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 15. It says, so again, we're still looking at the prosso. Oh, and I forgot, I wanted to entitle this section, The Flavor of Cake That God Likes. You guys get that? A lot of you have, we've heard this analogy before that Tom's used, which is so wonderful about the Christians, you know, which could be us, all right? You know, they spend their lives baking God a chocolate cake and, you know, working really hard. It's like, oh, I'm going to make God the best chocolate cake ever. He's going to be so happy when I get to heaven. And then you get to heaven and you find out, oh, God doesn't like chocolate cake. I just wasted my life, right? And the tragedy in that is that if you read God's word, you would know the flavor, right? You would know, we can know ahead of time. We don't need to guess. We can read in God's word and say, okay, if I want my Lord to be pleased at the Bema with my life and service, do things out of love. Take the time to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, learn it myself, respond to that, and then when I serve, when I teach, when I help with children's fellowship, when I set up chairs, do it by the power of the new nature within, right? And so then you're building, you're doing something according to the flavor that God likes, right? So that's what we're looking at here. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature. That avails something, right? Circumcision, uncircumcision, those are just different fleshly activities. One is the observance of some rite. The other is the non-observance of some rite. Neither one of those are inherently spiritual or not. What avails something is the new creation. The new creation, you know, that which is born again within us when we become children of God, and that we can walk in by renewing our minds. So this is the kind of proso, the how that God is looking for and that will be evaluated on that day. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. You know, if you're listening to this topic and thinking, it doesn't really hit my heart. Okay, that's honest, you know. But like Nina said, when she was teaching, you know, if you look at what she taught and said, you know, oh man, what am I going to do when I get there? That sounds kind of boring, you know, when I get to gather together. Oh man, you mean I won't be able to be married? That's kind of a bummer. You know, if that was your heart and your heart wasn't on fire to be able to see that man that died on the cross, for you, for your sins that took your place, right? To be with him, see him face to face, give him a hug. I don't know. You know, we're with him. You understand? So if the topic of rewards is like, no big deal, the solution isn't, well, I need to study what each individual crowns are, and then that'll really get me excited about the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory, and then I'll get excited about it. No, the solution is the cross, right? The solution is understanding my own sin and my own deservingness of God's wrath, and understanding that this man 2,000 years ago, because of love, died my death. Surveying the wondrous cross. The more that he becomes appealing to me, the more that his judgment will be what, I don't want to say motivates, but that the judgment that I live for, right? It's my love for the one that died for me that causes me to want to have this day be a glory to him and to me. Right? And it requires something we can all do. Right? It's not like only Paul has the ability to do this, and he has a special ministry that can do this. No, it's each man his own reward according to his own labor. We each have a ministry. We each have newness of life. We each have the ability to walk in love. So what's stopping us? Nothing. And 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18 says, this is again Paul talking, and this is a really great section. He's describing to the Corinthians why he did what he did, how he lived. In this particular situation, he was decided to not live off the abundant sharing where he had the right to because of the nature of his service. And yet he chose not to out of love, and he didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And he's explaining this in this section, and he says in verse 18, what's my reward then? You know, why would I decide to do something like this? And actually, the rest of verse 18 should be part of the question as well. You can't really see it in the King James. And I forgot to write down when I was at home which translation had it this way, but the essence of this is, what is my reward then when I preach the gospel this way? When I make the gospel of Christ without charge, in other words, don't live off the abundant sharing, that I abuse not my power or authority in the gospel? Question mark. What's my reward when I don't live off the abundant sharing? What's my reward when I don't abuse and take advantage of my authority? Question mark. So all of 18 is a question mark. And then verses 19 to 23 are parenthetical in nature. You can read them, but he's describing more of the love that is the reason why he did what he did, becoming all things to all men. And it's not until verse 24 that he begins to answer the question what his reward was. Okay? In verse 24 he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So I'm going to describe to you how I live and the reward that I'm looking for. You can run this way too. In fact, he's telling them to, right? So run that ye may obtain. Verse 25, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, a what? Incorruptible." Isn't that great? This striving for the mastery, kind of weird language in the King James, it's referring to competing in athletic endeavors. And even at this time, thousands of years ago, they had these Greek games. You know, our modern Olympic games are derivative from that, but they started in ancient times. And, you know, these Greek games were familiar to those at Corinth. So he's talking about, you know, you're familiar with those that dedicate themselves to winning the Olympics, to winning these games, right? And they work hard for it, right? They discipline themselves, and there's temperance involved. And what do they do it for? A perishable crown. a crown that's just going to fade away. You know. So how much more can we as Christians strive for that which is imperishable, that which is incorruptible, right? And it's interesting, and it helps understand a little bit about what these rewards are when you consider that the crown that he's referring to is not like this crown that has any inherent value. Okay, it was pine leaves. Can you imagine dedicating the rest of your life to getting up in exercises and striving and all the dietary requirements in order to be an Olympic champion, and all the training and the sweat and the blood and the tears, you know, just to get a little piece of a pine tree? You're not doing it for the crown so you can sell it on eBay and make $1 million, right? That there's nothing inherently valuable about the crown, but what the crown says, the glory and the honor and the praise of that Olympic committee and the world, because you ran the fastest race, because you were the strongest wrestler, because you won the boxing match, right? Similar thing with the Christians' crowns, right? Ours are incorruptible, but there's no indication that it's like this thing of like inherent monetary value that we're going to receive. God's word is pretty, there's not a lot of information about what the crowns actually are, other than, you know, and probably even the crown is symbolic, right? I mean, it's not really appealing to me to walk around with like this on in heaven, you know, the whole time. I don't know what they're symbols of, but what we do know, and this is what really got Paul excited about them, and was, again, who they were from. The Lord was handing them out. The Lord Jesus Christ was handing them out. Who cares about the Olympic committee, right? And yet people dedicate their lives. They put forth such discipline, you know, make decisions, even would move to a different state to a decision like that, you know, something as big as that, just so they could be a better chance of winning this perishable crown. And yet the Christians' crowns, they're incorruptible. They're not going to fade away. Whatever these rewards are, they last for all eternity. And you can keep reading and see. Well, let's finish out the chapter, verse 26. You guys still with me? Okay, good. Verse 26. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Oh, I love this verse. "I therefore so run," right? Because he's trying to attain this incorruptible crown. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." Uncertainly means without aim. So I don't run without aim. Double negative. In other words, I run with an aim. I run with a goal. I'm not just running aimlessly. I'm not just kind of floating through life, guessing at the next step. I'm consciously choosing, here's where I'm going, and here's why. I want to stand approved at the Bema because I love my Lord, right? He made decisions with that amount of conscious discipline. And again, it's not a religious discipline, but it's a discipline of love. It's a discipline in response to the mercies of God, right? I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not without aim. I run with an aim. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. Now he's transitioning from a race example to a wrestling example or a boxing match example. And he's saying, I don't fight like one that beats the air. So in other words, I don't just like swing randomly, you know, like trying to hit stuff, and then every once in a while, oh, I did something right there. No, it was like every punch, he made it count, right? We can live that way, right? Christ is coming back any moment. Why not take the next 2 hours, make that time count? You know, why not take the next 6 months, make that time count? Why not take the rest of your life, right? Make that time count, every punch. Don't just go through life without purpose. Decide to make your purpose growing in my love for my Lord and then living for this day. Right? That's the encouragement here. He's like, Paul, you want to know how I live? Why I would do something as silly as deciding to work through the night when I didn't have to and not get any rest and continue to preach the gospel during the day? You know, what's my reward to live that way? I'm living for this day. I'm living for this day. You know, you can run that way too, he's saying. Not as one that just runs without purpose or just randomly does certain actions with no intent, but makes every punch count. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oh, do you see the soberness in this? I mean, for Paul, the possibility of him being a castaway was very real to him. Right? He was not so haughty as to think that, you know, well, I'm preaching the gospel, so I'm set. Am I believing it? Am I believing the gospel that I'm preaching? Right? Am I submitting to it? Am I, when I tell others that, hey, you're a sinner and you need Christ, am I telling myself, hey, Josh, you're a sinner, you need Christ? Right? Am I doing what I do because I love him with the power of the new nature, right? That's the discipline that he's talking about here. That's the temperance. That's the self-control, is not to make myself new, but the discipline to renew my mind to the realities of who I am in Christ, right? That takes work, right? The renewing of the mind, the transformation doesn't take work, but the renewing of the mind takes work. The choosing to abide in him takes a choice, right? It takes discipline right now. Living in this world, the flesh and the devil, right? It gets difficult to continue living for this Lord that we love. But see, we're going to stand before him. We have the opportunity for him to say, thank you for taking that time. I know that you were tired, but you chose to stay up and talk to that person. And the Lord saw that. He's not going to forget it. Maybe you even forgot that you did that. But on that day, he's going to acknowledge that, right? Oh, what a thing to live for. You know, the possibility of him being a castaway, you know, not a castaway from Christ, but a castaway from this prize, right? This reward, this crown. You see this? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read verse 9 into 10 again, and then we'll go on. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him or well-pleasing of him. And again, we saw from 1 Corinthians 3 that what's tried is not, and what's found well-pleasing or not is my works. Not me. It's my servanthood, not my sonship that's on evaluation here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Terror is a really bad translation. It just means fear, although even that is kind of interesting to consider, right? Because he's talking about this time in the future when he's going to stand before his Lord at the Bema, and he says, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, right? we usually don't associate, or I didn't at least, okay, this attitude of fear with that day. But it makes perfect sense. For Paul, this here is not the fear of condemnation, okay? But at the risk of sounding cute, but the fear of no commendation. You understand? He wasn't afraid of being condemned or his sins being laid against him or getting any type of flogging on this day. You know what he was afraid of? Standing before the Lord that he loved and that died for him, took his place with empty hands and a wasted life. That's what scared him, right? Is that a healthy thing? I think so. I mean, it's a godly fear, right? I mean, and again, the degree to which receiving no praise from Jesus Christ on that day, you know, maybe that's, you're okay with that. Again, that's fine. Maybe you're not okay with not caring. You can grow in your love for Christ, because the more that he means to you, then the more that his, what he decides on that day will mean to you, right? Look at Galatians 2, please. We're not going to turn there, but with this topic, you could look at 1 John 2:28, which is a verse that has troubled people before on this topic, where it talks about the potential for shame at his coming, okay? And understood in the context of what we just read, I think is how that needs to be explained, right? And understood that this godly fear in Paul, not because he's afraid of being condemned, but he was afraid of standing before his Lord with nothing, with ashes. And the Lord was not going to shame him, but I can't imagine it being, again, for somebody that loves Christ, that being a happy experience, right? I mean, unless we're like these emotionless robots, to find out that everything I did, and for it to be revealed by Christ, and for us not to be able to say anything and know that, yeah, you're right, I did that for my own glory. I did that for, and he's like, I can't reward that, right? I mean, that can't be a happy experience. That's not something to look forward to, right? And so 1 John 2:28 speaks to that, hey, abide in him so that that day wouldn't be the opportunity for suffering, loss of reward, and a certain amount of shame, right? But again, that comes from the fact that we love Christ so much, right? So again, for those that love Christ, this judgment is both a sobering and exciting time. You know, it's the day we can live for. It's both solemn and celebratory, right? I mean, this is the chance we have for our Lord to say thank you and honor us for that which we've done out of love for him. And again, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. And then he rewards us for that which his love constrained us to do. Isn't that great? But here in Galatians 2:20, I mean, Paul explains what motivated him. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Look at this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So why did Paul live the way he lived? He lived for the one that loved him and gave himself for him. I like the me here, right? You know, again, Paul, it doesn't say the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved the world and gave himself for the world. Now, is that true? Of course. But I'm in the world, and the life that I live for him is because of his love for me, right? Do you know that love that he had for you? Do you understand how unworthy you were? Do I understand how unworthy I was? How needful I was of him taking my place on the cross, right? When I survey that, I'm constrained by love to serve him. And then I get to hear about this time where I get to hear what he thought about how I did. I mean, it's a performance review, right? It's that I get the opportunity to have him give me something that's going to last for all eternity as a testimony to the fact that Christ not only died for me, but was pleased with something I did in the here and now. Oh, what a, to me it's exciting. I hope I'm communicating this to the end that you could be excited about it too, or at least see how it, maybe one day you could be excited about it, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We're almost done. This verse here is just, I mean, this is one of those that you almost want to check the text on just to see, are you sure that that's what that says? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So again, referring to that day when this evaluation takes place, when our works are tried, are evaluated and declared. Are they good or bad? The good ones will receive a reward. Bad ones, burned. We suffer the loss of the opportunity to have received an eternal crown for that. Right? It's what this is talking about. And again, what comes up again? The counsels of the hearts. What's in your heart when you're doing it? And then, and look what it says. Then shall every man have praise of God. That's backwards, right? I mean, we're to praise him, and yet it says we're going to have praise of God. I mean, again, it's like, this is one of those you want to check the text. Does it really say that? It does. I mean, if it weren't available, it would be blasphemous to bring it up, right? I mean, to even say that. But yet, that's what the potential that day holds, right? And in God's justice and love, It's found to be a worthy thing to have this, for us to have this day to look forward to. Let's go to, and this is where we'll close, 1 Peter 1. You know, again, this is part of our hope. This is part of something that Christians, we have to look forward to, and that can help us now to live in such a way that we don't have to get to heaven and say, oh, I didn't realize that this was coming, you know. But we can look forward to this, and we can, again, it's, remember how I started out, it's the judgment seat of Christ, that's what makes all the difference in the world, is that it's the fact of the one that's handing out the reward that makes it significant. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm turning there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Right? That's our experience now. Heaviness through manifold temptations. It's not easy to live in this world for our Lord. But in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, right? When our believing gets tried, it's not always comfortable, but hey, this is another opportunity to believe God with the new nature. And God says that's a precious thing. And though it be tried with fire, it might be what? Found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, do you want that? Do you want that, saints? To the praise and honor, you know, that choice that I make to believe God in a difficult situation might be found, what? Praise, honor, and glory at his appearing, right? Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, right? We haven't even seen him yet, and yet we love him so much. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, right? And so, what it comes down to is, you know, whose praise are we going to be more concerned with? The praise of man or the praise of God? You know, there were some Pharisees in Jesus Christ's time that even believed in Christ, but yet they wouldn't confess him. And it says it's because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, part of this bema is the opportunity to receive praise of God. How important is that to you? You know, and it's something that we can grow in, and it's something that the love of Christ can constrain us to want to grow in even more. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. God bless you all. Thanks, Ken.